We're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We might allow ourselves a wry smile as we read that Peter has written briefly to us, because whilst his letter might have been brief, our journey through it has been fairly lengthy. The world was a different place when we embarked from chapter 1 and verse 1. It was a world where there were no lockdowns, where we didn't have day after day of alarming statistics. If I'd have told you a little over a year ago that you were going to soon need to book to come to church, you would have thought, well, that must be because there's going to be a revival. Maybe there will be still. But suddenly, the world's fragile normality got shattered and everything changed. But God's grace hasn't changed. And his word has gone on supporting, sustaining, exhorting and encouraging us through these months. But tonight we come to the end of this particular series. And at the end of these letters, I find them very interesting. I love the little PSs that you get at the end of an epistle. The apostle has closed his teaching with the great Amen of verse 11, and then these little bits of information, these windows that he opens up into the lives of the people who were actually there when this was being written. And we'll spend some time this evening taking a glimpse at these old brothers and sisters that we have in the faith. But before we look at people, let's firstly start with purpose. Because as he closes, Peter reminds us what the letter has been all about. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We think of writing a letter as being something which is pretty cheap, don't we? Not a lot of cost involved in doing that. But in the first century, it was something which was really expensive. Writing materials were prohibitively expensive. And in order to get this letter from Rome, where Peter's writing, to the churches of northern Turkey, it looks as though Peter has used Silvanus as his own courier. He had to travel carrying this letter all the way across seas and countries, crossing a continent in order to get onto another continent in order to get this letter to these churches. So this would have been an intensive, labour-intensive endeavour. Yet it's one which is absolutely essential to the apostles, because what they've been told to do is to set down the foundations that the churches of their day and the church of every age is going to stand on. So as they're writing these priceless letters, there's not a difference in what Paul is writing to what Peter's writing or what John is writing. They are all declaring the true grace of God. There might be different applications to different circumstances that have arisen in the churches, but the answer is always to declare the good news of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And then to get the church to stand firm in this. Because every time the church tries to change these foundations or shift from them, she stops being the church. But why would we ever want to leave these foundations? Who could possibly get tired of hearing about the true grace of God? Grace. It's the unasked for undeserved love of God who takes the initiative and gives and gives and gives again. Peter's reveled in this grace as he's been writing these chapters. I think he's probably more excited writing these words than anybody has ever been reading these words. They mean so much to him. Grace is what God has done for us. You remember how he started. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's just straight into praise, Peter is, after doing his notices. Straight away, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A Jesus who has risen from the dead because he's first died for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Here's God's grace in action. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Christ has borne our sins. Chapter 1, verse 18. He's ransomed us. He has redeemed us, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You might be thinking, hang on a moment, that was from this morning's sermon, from Exodus chapter 6, about how God redeems us. You're going to be going on to say he brings us into a relationship next. Well, exactly. Because that is the true grace of God. It's not new in 1 Peter. There's just more of it here than there was seen in Exodus 6. So yes, grace is what God has done to us. Grace is what God has done for us. But it's what he's done to us now in bringing us to himself. Peter's loved telling us about this. He's chosen all those great words from the Old Testament and brought them now and given them to these Christians in northern Turkey. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Grace takes the no people, the lo army, the not my people of Hosea, and says, but I've worked wonders and brought you back, and now you are my people. I am yours, and you are mine. Grace is what God does for us in redemption. It's what God does to us in a new relationship. You'll be thinking, he's going to move on to home next, isn't he? And we'll want our money back, because that will be the exact duplication of points 2 and 3 this morning. Well, you'll have to have your money back. It's grace anyway, so it's free. But it's what grace is going to give to us, where we're going, where it's taking us. That's how Peter started the letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, you've been born again to an inheritance. That's a gift from someone else, isn't it? Something which has been bequeathed to you. You've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And it's how Peter finishes the letter. We saw it last week. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Here we are in this world, strangers, exiles, pilgrims, but we're heading on to glory. What God has done for you, what God has done to you, what God is giving you. If you're not too petered out, we could go on to 2 Peter next, and we'd have those wonderful chapters where Peter describes in incredible detail what it's going to be like when the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells are born out of that last day. Maybe you are 2 Peter, out to go on to 2 Peter. But here is the God of all grace, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And what does he ask us to do? He gives and gives and gives, grace upon grace upon grace. All he asks us to do is to stand firm in it. Not to add to it. To top it up. That would be to destroy it. Stand firm, Peter says, through the joys and through the trials of this life. Stand firm in your faith, secure in the love of God, proving the sufficiency of his grace for each new day, being strengthened in your weakness through his might. Stand firm. Keep trusting God, who loves you, who cares for you, who is wise. God, who, again, last week, has all dominion, all power. You can trust a God like this, can't you? A faithful creator God, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who can't lie, who we followed his track record back this morning through 4,000 years of faithfulness. Stand firm. So here's the purpose of the letter, is to declare the true grace of God, to open up your eyes and your lives to the gospel, and then root Christians deep into that grace. But secondly, we've got peace. You skip to the end of the book. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter is pronouncing a blessing on Christians at this point. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I'd love it if this were possible. No, this is a reality for all who are in Christ Jesus. And peace should be ours if we've grasped the wonders of grace. It brings peace into our troubled hearts. The problem is that we forget grace and we want to go back to dealing with God through works. We want a performance-based relationship with God. And immediately peace is lost. Because suddenly we'll be asking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Do I deserve? Well, grace says, no, you don't. You've never done enough. You could never be good enough. No, you don't deserve this, but grace gives what you don't deserve. And it gives you Jesus, who alone is good enough. Who alone did enough. Now you go back and rest in his love which comes first. And then live out your life of faith and obedience as one who could not be loved more. And there's peace. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace. Sure as Jehovah's name, to stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. If faith has grasped the covenant of grace, then you have the peace of knowing that God loved us when we were at our worst. When we were enemies. And he gave his son for us. While we were still in our sins. If he did that, if he loved us that much, then why would he give up on us now? And faith comes back to the Gospels, and grace comes back to the Gospels in our failings and our wanderings and backslidings. And as Satan says, now you've got to sort this out yourself. You're never, ever going to have peace until you have mended yourself. And it's a lie. And through tears of repentance, Grace shows us a father who is running to meet his returning backslidden children and to embrace them and to announce to angels that this is my son, my daughter, who was lost and now they're found again. They went away and now they've come home again. We have the peace of being back in the arms of a God in whom there is more grace than there is even sin in us. We have the peace of being able to entrust ourselves into the hands of a faithful Creator who has given himself to us, who we know as a Father who cares and a brother who loves and a Spirit who is ever present. But it's only peace for those who are in Christ. So that just raises this really simple and important question. Is that you? Are you taking Jesus' words and believing them? Standing firm in them? Are you bowing your life before him as your Lord and entrusting your life to him as your Saviour? Have you all received this astonishing gift of grace? Everything that you need done for you by Jesus Christ. All free. All a gift. Maybe someone's thinking, but you don't know what I've been like. You don't know what my life has been like. Well, okay, I don't. But I reckon that you'll know the hymn Amazing Grace. It must be one of the most famous songs in all the world. Did you know it was written by a man who was once a slave trader? A man who could out-blaspheme all the other blasphemers. A person whose character was so wicked and so vile that nobody wanted to be in his company. In fact, they left him in Africa. The ship sailed off without him. They couldn't stand him any longer. Nobody wanted to be near him, John Newton, apart from Jesus, who came to him and who saved him. And he wrote Amazing Grace because it was amazing and it still is. And he was about to die, aged 80. He said, "My memory is almost gone, but two things I know. I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great saviour." Or perhaps someone else is saying, "Well, but it's too late for me. I've wasted too much of my life. I've had too many chances. Haven't you heard of the dying thief? If it was going to be too late, surely it was too late for him. He's got moments left. Yet he could look at Jesus next to him and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom and hear those words, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Grace sweeps aside what you've been. And it doesn't mind how late it is. And still it says, come, be forgiven, be clothed, be saved now. Or maybe there's someone else. And this person is in a different category. They say, "I started to follow Jesus many years ago, perhaps, but I've wandered and I've fallen and I've failed him so terribly." Well, let me thirdly show you some people. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And these last few words, they're like a little honours board of the trophies of grace. How grace has worked in all these different lives. Because God doesn't work in concepts, God works in people. Real people. It's like an honours board here. Do you have an honours board at your school? They did at the grammar school I went to. It's big oak panels with scrolls on top, and there were names carved into the oak and then painted gold. And they were the names of former pupils who'd gone to Oxford or Cambridge. As a little boy, I used to look up at that board and I'd think, well, there's one name that is never going to be on that board, mine. After they shut the grammar school, turned it into a comprehensive in another part of the town, the old school was being pulled apart and my uncle was the caretaker, so he let me look round and there was the honours board now lying on the floor, covered in dust and builder's rubble. But this honours board still stands. And the names are still shining out, aren't they? Because these people didn't go to Oxford or Cambridge. They went to glory. And it was grace that got them there. Let's take out the first name. It's not a name. It's a pronoun here. It's an I, but it's a Peter, isn't it? Peter, who's written this letter. He'd understand you if he'd lost your way and failed miserably. Because once he'd been so self-confident, so sure that he could stand fast by himself. He was the man who would do everything for Jesus. Jesus didn't need to do anything for Peter, because there was Peter ready to do it all for Jesus. And then Peter crumbled and he gave up on Jesus. Yet Jesus didn't give up on him, and he put him back together, and he restored him, and enabled him to stand firm again. He said to Peter what he'd said to him at the beginning, "Now you follow me. Listen to me this time, Peter, and follow me. Don't try and run on ahead, follow me. And I want you to go out, and I want you to strengthen other people who've lost their way and fallen. I want you to strengthen your brothers and your sisters and enable them to stand firm in this wonderful grace that has mended you." And for all these years, Jesus has kept him. Peter's now an old man. He's about to be executed in Rome. And yet he's still so thrilled by grace, isn't he? Things, he says in chapter 1, that angels desire to look into. There's another name here, Silvanus, or Silas, as we know him better in the New Testament. He's the veteran of long, long, dangerous missionary journeys. I imagine Silas still bears the scars from that ferocious beating that he and Paul were given in Philippi for the gospel's sake. And yet, all that suffering hasn't made Silas bitter. Through grace, he's been sustained and it's blossomed in his life. And Peter calls him something which I think is lovely here, a faithful brother. Wouldn't you love to be called a faithful brother or a faithful sister in the church? I expect there are people who think of you just like that. Isn't that an encouragement? Grace that enables you to be faithful to your brothers and your sisters, reliable to them. And here's Silas ready once again to embark on yet another journey. He wished they had air miles in those days. He's going to go across these countries and across these seas to encourage and strengthen a beleaguered church in northern Turkey with the true grace of God. Then there's Mark. Mark, whose entrance onto the pages of Scripture was a complete disaster. You read about him at the end of Acts 15. He'd gone with Paul and his uncle Barnabas on a mission to a place called Pamphylia. I imagine that Mark had been enamored and thralled by Uncle Barnabas's descriptions of going to these strange places and meeting new people and preaching the gospel. And then when they get to Pamphylia, it all kicks off. And Mark isn't so excited when the abuse starts to fly, when it becomes dangerous. And it looks as though Mark has had a spiritual breakdown. He deserts Paul and Barnabas and says in Acts that he did not go with them to the work. And then another occasion comes when Uncle Barnabas says to Paul, let's take Mark along again. And Paul says, no, he's a liability. He is unreliable. You cannot take someone like Mark on a mission with you. And yet, here he is with Peter in Rome, in the midst of all this danger and suffering. And Peter says, he's like a son to me. I think Peter would have understood a Mark, don't you? I think a denier would understand a deserter and be able to help. And the same grace that put Peter back together has put Mark back together. One of the last things the Apostle Paul writes, Paul who was so adamant that he was not going to take Mark with him again, he writes from prison just before he dies, can you please send Mark to me? Because he's useful. The one who was useless, written off by Paul, now, because of grace, useful. In fact, so useful, he writes the second gospel for us. Probably because of his time spent with Peter. Then she who is at Babylon. Who's this? Is it Peter's wife? Well, no, we think that this is a code word for the church, which is there in Rome, the centre of opposition now to the gospel. These Christians who are already in the fires of Nero's persecution are not only standing firm, still a church, but they're also sending their greetings, their prayers, their love to their brothers and sisters away in the east. Many churches, and yet one church. One people, bound together by grace. And then there are the churches of northern Turkey. And Peter writes, greet one another with the kiss of love. I never forget Chris May's face when we got to the holy kiss at the end of 2 Corinthians. Chris was still scarred, I think, by bad experiences of holy kisses or holy hugs from former times. But if we get behind the first century cultural practice, what we've got there is a mere outward expression of an inward reality. It's about welcoming your brothers and sisters across these churches in northern Turkey. It's about accepting. It's about loving one another. What an amazing thing the true grace of God accomplishes. As a Jew and a Gentile are able to accept and embrace one another, able to love one another, able to welcome one another. The greatest divide that the world had known swept aside. And people were saying brother, sister to one another. Grace brings Jew and Gentile, black and white, old and young, rich and poor, slave and free. Grace can unite a dying thief with the greatest teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, or a prostitute whose tears washed Jesus' feet, and the most brilliant Pharisee of his generation, Saul of Tarsus. It's a church that true grace builds and sustains, and then will present perfect with joy on that glorious day. And it's a church that you can join now as you believe in Jesus as the Lord of your life and the Saviour of your sin, from your sins. And it's all free. It's all grace. So what do I have to do? No, Jesus has done it for you. You come and receive and believe and follow him.